turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, we are truly working through some of the deep portions of Scripture, some of the most important, describing the condition of man and what is the remedy. We pray, Father, that you would help us all to come to a full understanding of this important doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, there's an old expression. It's always darkest before the dawn. Sometimes people say, well, you know, things always get worse before they get better. This is really played out in the movies. You ever notice that? You know, virtually every movie that has been made has the heroine or the band of heroes in serious trouble and things getting worse. Whether it's that they're trapped in a building and the floodwaters are rising and no help is in sight and the water is getting up and up and up and pretty much and they just have room to breathe. Or maybe they're in the midst of a fire or a volcano and all paths of escape have been shut off and it seems like there is absolutely no way out of it. It's hopeless. And the hero rides in on his white horse and the heroine is saved and everybody breathes a collective sigh of relief. That's the stuff of good drama, isn't it? It keeps you on the edge of your seat. And we as audiences, we love it. We flock to the movies to see these type of shows. That's because drama that is well done mimics life. If it's well done. Even in fantasy literature, though the actual events may be beyond the realm of reality, the drama always mimics life. You have a cast of characters, a protagonist and an antagonist. That's a good guy and a bad guy. You have a conflict. And then you have the battle of the varying parties between good and evil. And then you have the resolution of the conflict by the end of the book or the movie or the play, whatever it happens to be. And in good drama, good defeats evil. And the conflict is resolved. Now, if you've read the scriptures, you will find that this is basically the story of life. It's the history of the world. You see, we know, because of God's prophetic word, we know the beginning, we know the middle, and we already know the ending. And while it may be more complex than any story in literature, which it certainly is, it does follow the same basic theme. God created man perfect, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and then conflict arose with Satan, the antagonist, coming in and tempting Adam and Eve, and certainly we know that they fall. And what is the remainder of history at this point is there is this long battle with sin. And there's no question but there have been times in history that it appeared that good was losing. We've read about some of those times. But the hero in the cosmic battle of good and evil is not a mere man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, died that we might have life and be partakers in that with him. And when he rose from the dead, he secured salvation for all of his people. And so he raised victorious. Now there remains the battle, which will come to a complete conclusion at the end of time. And in a very real sense, it is that story that is the model for all well-written drama. Now, we've been studying in the book of Romans, and Paul has been explaining part of this drama to us. In chapter 1, he showed that the pagans, those who have no knowledge of God or no knowledge of the Scriptures, are doomed, and that it is their own fault. They have succumbed to evil. They have not fought against it, but they have succumbed to it. And therefore, they are without an excuse, every one of them. In chapter 2, he showed us that the Jew is also doomed, and he too is without excuse. And in fact, because he had the Word of God, he had the oracles of God, he had a greater advantage, and therefore is in a worse spot than even the pagans. And then as we came to chapter 3 last week, we saw Paul answering some questions that were raised by the Jews. And those questions culminated with the assertion by some that, well, you know, if God's grace is the only thing that's going to save us, then it is better that we sin so that we can get more of God's grace. And to which Paul responds that that is a ludicrous suggestion. As we come to the text today, we come to the darkest part of the message of the gospel. We've been studying the depravity of man and the poor condition of mankind, but in the text before us today, we reach the depths. Paul examines just how bad the situation really is. And before we do, I just want to encourage you that it is a necessary step. You know, it's never pleasant to hear the bad news. However, the next step brings the actual message of the gospel. Remember, I've been reminding you that Paul, in these first three chapters so far, has not even addressed the gospel yet. He's getting to the good news, and we get there next week. But first, we need to see how bad is it? What is the condition of mankind? And Paul begins by asking a significant question, as he has already explained, that though all men are condemned, he did say that the Jew had a certain advantage. And there was basically a national advantage, a temporal advantage, because of the covenant with Abraham. They had the oracles of God, they had the prophets, the priesthood. And that still caused some to say, well, maybe we are better than everybody else. Remember, that was always the struggle with the Jews, was they always relying on their relationship, the covenant with Abraham, to exalt themselves. And so Paul answers that question in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There he just spells it right out. I mean, he's done a pretty good job up to now of being pretty clear, but obviously, by the way he's written this, there were still those who were questioning him. And here he just lays it out. Are we better than them? Are we better than anyone else? No. Not at all. Not at all. He says, we've already told you. Everyone, Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. And now, in this verse, Paul introduces this doctrine of total depravity. Basically, Paul says, if you've been paying attention to me at all, you know that no one is in a good position before God. Jews, Gentiles, all under sin. He says, but now let me tell you what that really means. In case I haven't been clear enough up to this point, let me just lay it right out for you. And to do so, he uses a series of Old Testament quotations, which again is just masterful, understanding that he's basically talking to Jews. He's just laying it out. You should know this, is what he's saying. This is not a new doctrine. Remember, Paul was always accused of bringing something new. He said, what I'm bringing to you is not new. This is what your own prophets have told you. And the first quotation is from Psalm 14. It's listed in verses 10 to 12 of Romans chapter 3. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It's not really the way to start off a motivational speech, is it? But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul wants people to know, where do you stand? And that's the question I have to ask it right now of everybody here. Where do you stand before God? Because in and of ourselves, every one of us who has been born into that condition. Everyone. Is there anybody in this room who is better than anyone else? And the answer is a resounding no. Not one of us. There's not room for one of us to boast in any respect, because this is a description of all of us. Look what Paul says. He says, basically what he's saying is this. If God's standard is the law as revealed to men, whether it be written in their hearts or written on paper, it doesn't matter. If that's your standard, then who is righteous? And the answer is not one. Not even one. You know, in the Psalm, David puts it in the form of a question. He says this, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any righteous. And then he answers, there is no one. Not even one. And, you know, this is a very important point. Because it's the very beginning of our doctrine of salvation. This is the doctrine of total depravity, which is at the foundation of how a person is saved. I want to quote to you from Bishop J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop from about 100 years ago, and he just says it so well. Listen carefully to what he says. And what he's addressing here is how essential it is to understand this doctrine of total depravity. He says this, there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure for that corruption. In other words, what he's saying is, how bad is the situation that man is in? And does he realize the situation? You see, here's the problem. We have a lot of teaching going on in the church that minimizes how bad you and I really are. So let me ask you a couple of questions. According to the scriptures, is man losing his sight or is he blind? Is he dying or is he dead? Is he drowning and in need of a lifeline? Or is he lying on the seabed, his lungs filled with water, and unable to help himself? You see, those are important questions. Because you have some who are teaching, well, man is just drowning. He's not really that bad off. And if you can just get the lifeline out to him, he can grasp it. But that's not the message of Scripture. Scripture says, we're dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. We read from Isaiah. You are like a blind man. You're groping along the wall. You have no idea where you're going. You don't know what's in front of you. You don't know what's behind you. You're just groping along the wall like a blind person. This is the doctrine of total depravity. But what Paul does here is he doesn't only exclaim that man is unrighteous and therefore able to help himself. And the title of the message this morning is Total Depravity, but I actually meant it with a little different slant. Because the total depravity does not only go to the individual, but to the totality of mankind. How many are unrighteous? All men. How many are good? Not even one. You see, Paul is making universal negative statements. None are good, not even one. There are none who understand. Notice Paul goes right to the heart of the matter, and no pun intended. The issue is not merely behavior, but the state of the heart. You see, in Scripture, wisdom or understanding is a moral judgment. We saw that when we studied Proverbs. The foolish man is the wicked man, not the uneducated man. The wise man is the righteous man, not the intellectual. Because some intellectuals are foolish men. And so Paul goes to the heart and he says, no one understands. In and of themselves is no wise man. The psalmist said, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any who were wise. Did anyone understand? And the answer came back a resounding no. Not even one. But we hear so much today about those who are seeking God. There must be some who are seeking for God. Paul says, no. And here, my friends, is the fallacy of the seeker-sensitive services. Now, I understand that churches are doing things well-intentioned, well-meaning, but they don't understand the doctrine of total depravity. I don't know if they've read this or they haven't, or what they're reading and how they understand it. But in his natural state, man will never seek God. It's a quotation from Romans chapter 3, which is a quotation of the Old Testament. There is none who seeks for God. That is clear. It is truth. And if someone believes otherwise, they don't have a problem with me. They have a problem with the Scripture and ultimately with God, because it's His Word. So to construct a service that is designed to appeal to someone who is seeking God, by definition, is an effort in futility. For all you are doing at the best is appealing to that person's flesh. What is it that you're doing to try to woo these people in? You're appealing to their flesh. What is it that they like? Now, is there a point that one becomes a seeker? Yes. But only after God has given them a new heart. That's the only time. Once they are born again, then they begin seeking God. And what is that person seeking? He's seeking the truth. Let me explain it this way. If God has taken your heart of stone and He's given you a heart of flesh, He's opened your eyes to see yourself as you really are, to see your sin. You see your unrighteousness. For the first time in your life, you understand that you are really bound for hell. You now know that you have offended a holy God, and you realize that your punishment for your sin is not only righteous, it's just, it's good, and it's holy. You have been revived by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You have been made alive. The only thing you want to know is, what must I do to be saved? You're looking for Jesus Christ and Him alone, and nothing else matters. You don't have to be wooed. The Holy Spirit has done that job. And you're not turned off by the truth of Scripture. That's what you're seeking. You've experienced rock concerts. They didn't save you. You've tried every self-help program on the market, and they left you worse off than you were before. You've heard many motivational speeches about how good you are and how your self-esteem needs to be built up. And you can do anything if only you set your mind to it. But that too left you empty. It fell short. But when the Holy Spirit of God changed your heart, you craved the truth and nothing but the truth. And when you examine yourself as to what Paul is saying in this chapter, and you see how you stand before God, you exclaim one thing and one thing only: I am guilty as charged. My friends, if you are offended by the teaching of Paul at this point, you must examine your own condition before God. You see, for the person who has been saved looks upon these verses with thanksgiving and a grateful heart because he knows that Jesus Christ saved him from this sinful and wicked condition. The doctrine of total depravity is not a pretty one unless you've been saved from it. Let me just summarize for a minute. What is the essence of this doctrine of total depravity? Because we've really just glossed over it here. The essence of this doctrine is this: sin has affected every aspect of your being, your mind, your will, your emotions, your very soul. It has rendered you unrighteous before God. And in fact, Paul goes on in here to say that you are useless to God. You've turned aside from the righteousness of God. You've become totally corrupt. Now, that doesn't mean that you become as bad as you could possibly be. It means that every aspect of your being is infected by sin. And then Paul continues and he says, and how many of us are included in this? Everyone. How many are righteous? No, not one. And then Paul continues. He says, what is the evidence of this total depravity? Do we just have to take his word for it? Well, look how he follows up these first quotations. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is a quotation from Psalm 5:9. Notice Paul has strung a whole series of Old Testament quotations together. And basically, what he's saying is that by using the Old Testament is that this isn't anything new. It's been this way since the fall of Adam. And what he's getting here in this verse, I believe, is he's saying, you don't have to really wonder about a person. Their mouth is going to give them away. You see, if you spend any amount of time with somebody, their own lips will reveal who they really are. You know, we love to put on facades. Even when we write resumes, we tell our bosses how great we are. How many of us really live up to the resumes we've written? But if you spend any amount of time with somebody, it won't be long before the things they say themselves will reveal who they really are. Let me give you an illustration. I talked a little bit to the college and career group about this. You ever wonder how detectives get confessions from people who've committed crimes? No, it's not through bright lights and rubber hoses. That makes for good television, but it doesn't happen that way. It's not through coercion, and it's not through force. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm bringing you inside my detective squad room here, okay? The good detective merely gets the person talking. The more they talk, the more they incriminate themselves. And sooner or later, they will hang themselves with their own words. I once had a detective who was struggling in the interview room. He couldn't get the guy. The guy wouldn't say anything to him. I said, just go back in and talk to him. He said, but he won't talk. I said, I don't care what you talk. Talk to him about baseball scores. Talk to him about the ballet. I don't care what you talk to him. Just talk to him about it. Get him talking. An hour later, he came out with a confession. The mouth. The mouth reveals who they are. Now, is that something that I just came up with? Am I such a smart detective that I learned this? From the words of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was accused of eating the wrong foods? He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person. It's what comes out. Why? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, people, you give them enough time, they may be able to put on a front for a while. But sooner or later, what's in here is coming out here. Why do men curse? Because there's cursing in their heart. Why do men blaspheme God? Because in their hearts they hate God and they blaspheme Him in their hearts. And look again how Paul describes the unbelieving heart. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Now, I have to tell you, I'm going to reach back to my homicide days again. I was present in my official duties as a homicide detective at several exhumations. If you don't understand what that means, that's when they dig up a body that's been in the ground for a while. And it was for purposes of investigation. Let me tell you something. It's not a pretty sight. And it smells worse. It's bad. Okay? There's probably nothing worse than the smell of rotting flesh. Now, you may be sitting there and saying to the pastor, why are you being so gross? You say, stop this. I don't need to hear this. Well, the Holy Spirit thinks you do because He included it in Holy Scripture. Because that's what He says, their throat is an open grave. These are the words of Scripture, the words of the Holy Spirit. And this is how He describes the mouth of the unbeliever. He says it is like an open grave. It brings forth a stench. The mouth of the unregenerate person is disgusting, and not just because it curses. Because, you know, some non-believers don't curse. But with every word that denies Christ comes a stench. So you know that sweet little gray-haired old lady who bakes cookies for the neighborhood children, who volunteers for the ladies' auxiliary, who takes stray animals in and nurses them back to health, who's just won the Citizen of the Month award from the Rotary Club? Until she confesses Christ, every word from her lips when she denies Christ confesses she has a dirty, filthy mouth. Let me ask you something. You realize we set up our own... What would be more offensive to you? To hear this woman use one of the four-letter words that we consider to be improper? Or just to say, I don't believe in God? See? Most people say, oh, it'd be horrible if she said blankety-blank. But to say that she doesn't believe in God, that's her choice. No, it's not. That is far more disgusting than for her using a four-letter word. How dare she deny the holy, almighty, benevolent God? See, and Paul says that the mouth is deceptive. And it's true. Because this little old lady, she seems so sweet. And she will convince everyone that she's a good person. And certainly she's not deserving of hell or damnation. A good God would never do that to her. Do you see how subtle the deception is? See, deception is not merely uttering lies about earthly things. the greatest lie is the lie that I'm a good person. That's the greatest lie. And Paul says that this person has the poison of asps in their mouth. Now the asp, or the adder, is one of the most poisonous of all snakes. It's said, and I don't know how true the legend is, that Cleopatra, the queen of the Nile, committed suicide by intentionally being bitten by an asp. And Paul likens the mouth of the non-believer to the poison of the asp. It's strong. It takes the human life. Do you see why one must be born again to even receive this teaching? This goes against everything that we believe. This is offensive to the non-believer. I am not that bad is the mantra of the non-believer. I'm a good person. We saw that in the video last week on evangelism. How many people, wait, are you a good person? Sure, I'm a good person. You ever commit a lie? Yeah. Then what are you? I'm a liar. The venom of the asp is the strongest kind, and especially in the mouth of the unbeliever, because that thinking leads to hell. And then Paul quotes Psalm 10 as his conclusion on the mouth. He says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now again, this may not be obvious in each unsaved person, but it is clearly manifested in the society as a whole. And we need look no further than our own present society. Are you not shocked by the amount of cursing that is accepted in our society? You know, in 1939, America was taken aback when Clark Gable, playing Rhett Butler in that classic movie Gone with the Wind, uttered the words, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. America was shocked. How dare they use that word in a motion picture? Nothing like that had ever been said on the screen before. And then along comes George Carlin in 1978 with a monologue describing the seven words you can't say on television, which I now heard all over television. Cursing and blasphemy is so prevalent, even on the tube, on the movie screen, and in the workplace, that it barely gets a rise anymore. It has become impossible to watch stand-up comedy. I'll be honest, I used to love to watch stand-up comedy. When I go back to the days of Henny Youngman and Joey Bishop and then Johnny Carson days, when you could listen to a comic and maybe once in a while they'd throw in a little double entendre, but that was the worst of it. I can't watch a stand-up comic anymore. They're filthy. They're disgusting. And decent people no longer flock to smoke-filled taverns to hear the dirty comedian in the early days of such as Red Fox and Lenny Bruce. They simply turn on the television and in the comfort of their own living room hear cursing, blasphemy, and bedroom humor unbridled and think nothing of it. Paul's description is certainly an accurate one, isn't it? And then he continues. And I just titled this portion of the message, Violence Speaks for Itself. You see, when the heart is bad, actions will follow. Verses 15 to 17 are a quotation from Isaiah 59, which we read earlier. Look at them again. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Violence is the hallmark of a godless society. Again, let me remind you that Paul is not saying that every person will get as bad as they can possibly be. That's not what he's saying. But these are the marks of the godless society. Bloodshed, misery, no peace. If you're a student of history, an honest student of history, you have to admit that this is true. No matter how good a system of laws any society had, sooner or later, there was lawlessness and corruption. You know, it's interesting. When one thinks of civilization, you automatically think about the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, it's put forth by academia today. This was the epitome of civilized society with their philosophies and their laws. Yet what is put forth in our society about the civilization of the classical period is pure, unadulterated mythology. Now, I'm headmaster of a Christian classical school. We teach this of what those societies are. But they were horrible. And what wasn't tolerated in, quote, polite society was vicariously lived out in the arena. In the days of the Greeks, it was the Olympics. And it's interesting, too, if you really want to get a full idea of the Olympics, it's nothing like our Olympics today. The ancient Olympics were cruel and inhuman, and many people died in the course of the games. They were violent and they appealed to the baser side of human nature. Women were not allowed to attend the Olympics because they were so bad. There was no sportsmanship. Winning was at all costs. To lose was a disgrace. And so many athletes, especially in the boxing competitions, the wrestling competitions, they fought to the death often. And many were killed, wounded, maimed, all for the glory of winning. And what can we say about Rome? Crowds screaming in the arena for bloodshed. The human nature had spiraled so far downward that human life meant nothing. The gratification of the flesh was what was important. And all of that left the person empty, no peace, no joy, no happiness, only misery and destruction. And then we come to verse 18, which is a quote from Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, this is both a conclusion of the matter and part of the reason for the condition of mankind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the epitome of total depravity. It is also the ultimate of human folly. Puny little man has no fear of the omnipotent God. How ridiculous. How ludicrous. But that is the reality. Men curse God. They use his name in vain. They speak out boldly against him. They speak out against his people. They speak against his good name. They attribute evil to God. They get angry with God. They pervert his justice. The one being who is only capable of doing good, and they hate him. The only one who is perfect and good and holy in all of his attributes, and they despise him. The only one who sent his only begotten Son, and they mock him, and sometimes even say, he's not there. He doesn't exist. Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the condition of mankind. All men are in the same boat. When it comes to the matters of the heart, matters concerning sin, to matters concerning salvation. You know, the Jew had many advantages being a Jew, but all are equally condemned under the law. And notice how Paul closes out this section in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. Simply put, the law of God is judge. And going back to chapter 2, verse 6, everyone is judged according to their deeds. There is no impartiality with God. The standard for everyone is God's holy law. And as he has shown, by that standard, everyone is equally condemned. And verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed. You see, there's no discussion and debate on these issues. There's no negotiating with God. Every person stands equally condemned. The whole world is accountable to God. Now, the world may not like this. They may deny it. They may rail against it. They may get angry. But that changes nothing. The whole world is accountable to God. And then Paul brings the conclusion. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This is most certainly good news, bad news. The bad news, no matter how hard you try, you can never save yourself. That was the error of the Pharisees. They tried to work for the salvation. It is the essence of the Judaizing heresy. It is the error of countless of theologies today. It is the error of the new perspective on Paul. But here is another of those universal negative statements. No one is justified through the works of the law. None, not even one. All have turned aside. None seek after God. All have become useless. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, that's the end of the message. That's as far as we can go today. You know, remember, at the start of the message, we talked about things are always darkest before the dawn. That things tend to get worse before they get better. Well, if we end here, I think you'd agree with me, they couldn't get any worse. We have just described the condition of man that he is in the pits, with no way out. This is the point we've been working towards for several months. We have reached rock bottom. Mankind is helpless and hopeless. He's doomed. I could end the message right there. But I can't. We have to take a sneak peek at what's coming. Because I don't want to leave you in the pit of despair. And verse 21 begins with one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Do you know what one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture is? It's a three-letter word. B-U-T. But. You're going to see by the time we finish with Romans, that is a beautiful word. You see, man is doomed. He's helpless. He's hopeless. But God. God made a way. And in the next verses, we see that Paul begins to explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What a glorious doctrine. It's what gives us hope. It what brings joy, happiness, and purpose in life. You know, what's the difference between us and the ancient Romans or the ancient Greeks? The presence of the gospel witness. That's it. Though we see signs of the depravity of man all around us, we have hope because there is a gospel witness in our land today. So as we close this morning to the Christian, these are important words. These doctrines should spur us on to greater evangelism. Knowing that it is only the gospel message that saves, we should be those who are the most concerned and the most zealous about spreading the gospel of anybody. And to the non-Christian, if you're apart from Christ, you're standing doomed. I pray that God has opened your eyes, that you can see yourself in these verses and repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We praise you and we thank you for the blessings of Jesus Christ. For Father, we have just seen a picture. Paul has held up a mirror and we have seen ourselves. How grateful, Father, that Jesus Christ saved us, that he came to save us from ourselves, to save us from sin. Father, I would pray for each person here that those who are Christians, Father, that they would use these precious truths to reach out, to spread the gospel to all who will hear. And then, Father, for the one here today who doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation. Father, may you open their eyes, revive them, give them that heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.